Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays like today. And we can take your phone calls, any of these shows, and take your questions from the Bible. Your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith are welcome here. And if you would like to call me, we have lines open right now. And the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if, like I say, if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or your own Christian life, you may bring them up here, or you can just call to disagree with the host if you have a different opinion from that of yours truly. Again, the number 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make an announcement to those living in the Santa Cruz, California audience. On Tuesday nights, when I happen to be in town, as I am tonight, we have a gathering in Aptos, in a home, which is an open Bible discussion. And it's always been very enjoyable, I think, not only to myself, but to those who come. We have an open forum of discussing whatever biblical topics people want to bring up. And we do this, as I say, whenever I'm in town on a Tuesday. It so happens I'm in town today, and I will be next Tuesday too, Lord willing. And therefore, for the next 2 weeks, we will be having these meetings. If you are interested in attending them and don't know where they are, just go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Go to the link that says announcements, and once there, you will see the information about the Aptos meeting. It's at Ron A's house, and you can call her for directions if you've never been there before. All of you who've been there before, we expect to see you tonight at 7. And the rest of you, if you're new, feel free to join us as well. We're going to talk now to Marie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Marie?
Yes.
Yes, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. I was just wondering, yesterday's conversation, you guys were talking about the Palestine and Israel. Isn't it in the Bible, Israel's borders, that he would give to the children of Israel the land from the Galilee Sea, wherever? I can't quote it.
There are a number of passages that mention borders. Sometimes the Bible mentions borders, and sometimes the mention is just of the nations that they will dispossess and whose lands they'll take. The borders of Israel that God gave to the Jews and or is to Israel in the time of Josh.
Mm-hmm. I think I lost you.
There are a number of passages that mention borders. Sometimes the Bible mentions borders, and sometimes the mention is just of the nations that they will dispossess and whose lands they'll take. The borders of Israel that God gave to the Jews, or his to Israel in the time of Josh.
Mm-hmm. I think I lost you.
There are a number of passages that mention borders. Sometimes the Bible mentions borders, and sometimes the mention is just of the nations that they will dispossess and whose lands they'll take.
Yes. Am I back on? I hope so. We've had a bit of a technical difficulty here, for which I apologize. Okay. Do we still have the caller on? I've looks like on my screen. Okay. My apologies to those of you who were listening to the answer, and it just kind of cut off. The equipment failed here, and I had to get it rebooted. Once in a while that happens. Strange things happen. Anyway, in answer to Marie's question from Las Vegas, the borders of Israel are given in Scripture. And God did give Israel the land that he promised. The Bible is very clear on the fact that God did so in the days of Joshua. Of course, the question of whether Israel should have all that land today is disputed on the basis not only of, you know, there's people who don't believe the Bible, but also people who do believe the Bible have noticed that God did say to Israel that that they could stay in the land if they were obedient to his covenant, and that if they were disobedient to his covenant, they would be driven from the land. God said that to them a number of times. Probably in the greatest detail, he gave it in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and talked about what would happen to them if they departed from his covenant and were disobedient. And he said they would be driven out of their land and consumed from off it. And that's unfortunately something that did happen. Israel was disobedient to the covenant. Not only that, but when Christ was crucified, they rejected him and they lost the land. You know, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The Jews were dispersed throughout the world, and they remained there for the most part. Some Jews have returned to the ancestral homeland, but the majority of Jews still live scattered throughout the world. And the question of whether they still have any claim on the land is very much disputed, even upon biblical grounds, since God said he was giving it to them conditionally, and they did not meet the conditions for staying in the land. One could argue biblically that their possession of the land is null and void. And now, of course, even if that were true, we're really only talking about the divine mandate. We're only talking about God's promise of the land to them. As far as, you know, just political situations, there's, you know, if a person was trying to decide what boundaries Israel ought to have today, that might be decided strictly on the basis of political ethics. But biblically speaking, it has often been said that Israel doesn't have any divine grant to that land any longer, because when God did offer them the land, and he did give them the land, he said they could keep it only on the condition of their being faithful to him. As it turns out, not only did they reject Christ, but they didn't even keep their own covenant, what we call the Old Covenant. And if they did today, if they would come back and keep the Old Covenant today, it's defunct. Because the Bible says where there's a new covenant, and there is one, the old one has been made obsolete. So God had an older covenant he made with Israel, which could have been permanent, but it was not, because they broke that covenant. And therefore that covenant was replaced with a new covenant, the Bible says. In Hebrews 8:13, that's made very clear. And so Israel could not, of course, come back and claim the promises of the old covenant, which is a covenant that is no longer in effect. To come to God and receive blessing from God, one must come on the terms of the new covenant now, which is in Christ. And that doesn't have anything to do with land. That has to do with eternity. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Maria. I'm sorry that we got cut off. Let's talk to, let's see who's been waiting longest. Looks like Becca from Someplace Anonymous has been waiting longer than someone else. So, hello, Becca. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I actually just want some biblical counsel for an issue that I have in my family.
Mm-hmm.
My little sister is getting married to an illegal immigrant. And as far as I know, my sister is a believer, and this guy that she's married is a believer. And I am just having a really hard time with it, and I don't know what I'm supposed to do.
Yeah. Well, you say he's an illegal, you say he's not a believer, or he is a believer?
As far as I know, as far as she's told me, I don't know him very well. As far as she's told me, he is a believer.
Uh-huh. Well, of course, his illegal status in the country is a concern, because obviously he could be deported, and that would complicate things if they're married. She would no doubt have to go with him to his homeland if he was deported. As far as marrying somebody who's an illegal alien, I really don't know that specifically the Bible would forbid that. The main thing is that a Christian must marry another Christian, but I could see why the family would object if the man in question was living as a lawbreaker. You know, I mean, a Christian should not be a lawbreaker unless Christian conscience required it. I mean, there is such a thing as civil disobedience, but I don't think that that most illegal aliens who are here on that basis. So now your sister is a Christian. What does she think about his status?
She thinks that there's just no other option. Like, there's no...
For him.
What it is. Yeah.
Is she willing to go live in Mexico with him? Or is he from Mexico or from somewhere else?
Yeah, he's from Mexico.
Uh-huh. Is she willing to go live in Mexico?
And make it right? No, she's not.
If he was deported, would she go with him?
I would think so, but I'm not sure. I didn't ask her.
Mm-hmm. Well, she should realize that that would be her obligation if she's married to him.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think she's probably making a mistake because his status here in this country is unlawful and also, unpredictable. It's hard to say whether he'll be able to stay in the country. So I think she's making a mistake, but if she's willing to pay the cost and go back to Mexico with him if he has to go there, then I guess she can do that. But I could see how that would bother the family, because the family probably doesn't want her to have to go live in another country. What you should do, I don't know. There's not really much. When someone decides they want to get married to someone, it's really, really hard to change their mind. I learned this when I was young and counseling young couples who were wanting to get married. In many cases, the counsel I gave them would have dissuaded them from getting married because it seemed very foolish and wrong-headed in many cases for them to get married. But I can't remember counsel ever convincing anybody not to get married. Once young people want to get married, they almost always are going to do it. So if she does do that, well, for one thing, she really should seek your parents' blessing before she would get married. And then it'd be up to them to decide whether they're going to bless that or not. If they don't, then she shouldn't marry him, I don't think. But I'm assuming your parents are Christians, too.
Yeah, but they don't have a problem with it.
Oh, they don't have a problem with it?
No.
Well, then maybe you shouldn't have a problem with it, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, at least she's not married a non-Christian. And if she has your parents' blessing, well, she doesn't really need anyone else's.
Yeah. Well, is there any way for me to, I mean, not to judge that he's not a Christian, but to have this man that's a Christian, but he's cheating and lying to the government, is he really a Christian? Do I have any right to say that he's not?
Well, obviously a Christian should never cheat or lie. And therefore, if that's what he's doing, he shouldn't be doing that. I would just say that there are virtually every Christian does some things they shouldn't do, and I'm not saying that's okay. I'm just saying you can't tell that someone's a Christian or not just because something they're doing is we understand to be wrong, especially if they might have a blind spot to it. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who don't see things clearly, and they end up doing things that really are wrong. But they don't see that they're wrong. I mean, what's he doing? Is he sending money back to his family in Mexico?
Yeah.
See, he probably thinks that's a godly thing to do.
Right.
He probably thinks that, who knows what he thinks? I don't know what he thinks, but many, many people justify things in their minds and say, well, this is for a good cause, and therefore I'm not really hurting America. I'm just helping my family. You know, I'm not saying he's right. I'm just saying that many times Christians, as well as non-Christians, find a way to rationalize what they're doing, and the fact that they do so doesn't mean that they're not Christians. It means that they have a blind spot.
Right.
And he may have a blind spot.
Okay.
All right. But if she marries him, I really think that you should, accept that. You don't have to accept the fact that he's illegal. You can say so. You can say, it really bothers me that you're illegal here.
Yeah.
But I recognize that you're my brother-in-law.
Okay.
Yeah, there's nothing you can really do to prevent it. And okay. So I'd say you, if they get married, you should accept it. And that doesn't mean you have to be okay about him being illegal. You can
right.
still think that's wrong, and you can even bring it up. But but you can't probably change much.
Okay.
Okay, Becca. I'm sorry about that.
Thank you.
All right, God bless you.
All right.
Bye now.
Thank you.
All right. Mark from Las Vegas is our next caller. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your ministry.
Sure.
I wanted to inquire about your, the Great Commission School?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Can you tell me when the next one is and how often those happen and that kind of thing?
Well, the next one is probably going to be in the summertime. The last two have been. There's nothing set in stone that says these schools have to only happen in the summer, but summertime has proven to be the most convenient time, not only for me, but also for people who want to come. So it'll probably be next summer. It also will probably be in Monroe, Washington, as the last two have been, although it doesn't have to be there either. The one thing about this school is it's created to be flexible so that it could be had at short notice. It could be had anywhere that we could house students. It just so happens that we have a very good relationship with the youth with a mission base in Monroe, Washington, and they allow us to house and feed students on their facilities for 10 weeks during the summer at a very minimal cost, less than it would cost to stay home. And so that's probably where it will be. There will be announcements updating the specific dates and so forth at the website as the date gets closer.
Okay. Is there a specific contact number that would be the best to call and try to get some more details on that?
Well, you know, as soon as the details are known, they will be posted at the website. There's a link to the new Great Commission School, and I realize it just has the information there now from our last school, which just ended a month ago.
Okay.
And as new details are known, they will be posted there. There's really not a phone. We don't have an office or anything like that. We don't have any secretary. There's no staff in this ministry. It's just me. And so I will post the information as soon as it's known. But I can tell you what the curriculum will be. We're going to go verse by verse through all the Old Testament prophets and through the book of Revelation and probably through the book of Matthew as well.
Okay. Very good.
Awesome. All right.
Well, I'm hoping to find more about that and looking forward to learning more about it.
Okay, Mark. Well, yeah, you know our website, don't you?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Then that's the place to keep your eyes open.
Okay, great. I sure appreciate your ministry, and the Lord bless you guys.
Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Sergio from Seattle, Washington. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines available. We're not chock full, and we have two lines open right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion with those and like to say so, you're always welcome to do so here. 1-800-438-5090. Sergio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve. I just have a comment about what the girl just called about her sister marrying illegal?
Yeah.
I think that if she's a Christian, she shouldn't look at that. Because I believe the Bible says that after you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, there ain't no more slaves, jewels, or anything. Because we all have the same dad, or same father.
Yeah, well, if she was against him because he was a Mexican national, and she was prejudiced against Mexicans, I would think that would be very wrong. You're right.
I really think she is. Is this?
Well, we can't really say that.
Matter?
We really don't know. I think her concern she expressed, at least, was about the illegality of it. I mean, lots of people are racist, but some people are not racist, but they still think that breaking the law is the wrong thing to do.
Uh-huh. Well, to me, I think that's my opinion.
Sure.
She should look at, you know, if he's a good guy, if he's really a Christian, if he takes care of her. Maybe it got to my heart because, you know, I'm a Hispanic.
Uh-huh.
Maybe that's why.
Sure.
But that's my opinion.
All right. Well, I appreciate that.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Sergio, God bless you.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. I think, Walt, you've been trying to call me for a few days and have not been able to get through. Is that right?
Yeah, I tried a couple of times there, but that's okay.
Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. I have a question regarding, let's see, the first 34 verses of Matthew 24, I understand, are parallel to Mark 13 and Luke 21.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I've heard you say that you thought that verse 35 on in Matthew 24 was pretty much parallel to Luke 17. few verses
well,
there.
Yeah, especially Luke, especially verses 36 through 44, I'd say.
Okay.
Now, or 36 through 42.
I was thinking that Luke 17 was principally about the second coming. Is that correct?
That's what I understand to be the case.
And, of course, that would be true with Matthew 24, verses 36 on.
That's what I believe to be the case also, yes.
Okay, now, some of the information that's in what I would call both sides of that, the 70 A.D. and the second coming, seem to be parallel. It talks about the lightning coming from the east and shining to the west, and I think that's in
the first section, right, verse 27, Matthew 24, 27.
I thought I had seen that also in Luke 17. Maybe I'm in error there. But
I know I don't think it's in Luke.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't think it's in Luke 17 or 21, as I recall.
Okay.
But I will say this. Before I go further, let me just help our listeners know what we're talking about here. Because, I mean, you and I, we have a kind of a common presupposition here, and listeners don't know what we're talking about. Matthew 24 is a prophetic chapter where Jesus prophesies things to come. And in Matthew 24, we have a combination of two different discourses that Jesus gave on different occasions, although they're put together as one discourse in Matthew 24, and there's no mention being made of them being two discourses there. In Luke, we find that they are two different discourses, and they are on two different occasions. So that what Matthew has done, and he does this in other places too in his gospel, he has combined things that Jesus said on different occasions and put them in one place. And that being so, there are two discourses. One is found in Luke 17, and one is found in Luke 21, and they seem to be combined in Matthew 24. And the first part of Matthew 24, up through about verse 34 or 35, is parallel to the discourse in Luke 21. And that appears to be about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the latter part of Matthew 24 parallels Luke 17, a different discourse given on a different occasion. And it seems to be talking about the second coming of Christ. So if this is true, then though Matthew has combined them into one chapter, we have two different discourses on two different subjects. And the discourse about AD 70 would be occupying Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35. And the discourse about the second coming of Christ would be the other part from Matthew 36 on. Because... And we deduce that because of the parallels of this material between Luke 21 and Luke 17. Now, Walt, one thing you brought up, and many times people do bring this up, on this thesis, the first 35 verses of Matthew 24 are, in fact, about A.D. 70.
Yeah.
However, in that section, in verse 27, it says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And I do believe that's talking about the second coming, although it falls within the section that I think is about AD 70. Now, does that seem inconsistent? I think not, because if you look at verse 26 and 27 together, he says, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out, or 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." I think what he's saying here, he's talking about the time just before 70 A.D., and he's saying there will be people before 70 A.D. who claim that Jesus has come back and that he's out in the desert or he's in a secret room. He says, now, if they do say that, you don't believe it, because when the Son of Man really does come back, it'll be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. Now, that being so, I think we have this reference to the lightning and the second coming as a sort of an aside. He's actually discussing events and what they shall see before AD 70. But one thing they will see before AD 70 is people falsely claiming that Jesus has come back. And he's immunizing them against that error by telling them, no, when I really do come back, every eye will see it. But that doesn't mean he's changed the subject now. It doesn't mean that having made a reference to his second coming as a corrective to an error that some people will be preaching before 70 A.D., it doesn't mean that he's now stopped talking about 70 A.D. That's just an aside. Yeah, don't believe them when they say he's come back, because he hasn't, because you would know it if he did.
Okay. Along that same line, I have a question about verse 37 of Luke 17,
mm-hmm.
which I would apply to A.D. 70, but it seems to be in the section which we have classified as the second coming. And
mm-hmm.
I'm wondering what you think about that. Regarding who says wherever the carcass or the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And I've always thought of that as Jerusalem being rotten and the eagles of Rome are gathered around it to devour it. And if this
I understand that, and one good reason to think that is because even when he is talking about 70 A.D. in Matthew 24, in verse 28, he says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And I think you're right about in Matthew 24, 28, when he makes that statement, I think he is talking about A.D. 70. Though I think in chapter 17 of Luke, in verse 37, when he makes the same statement, he is not talking about A.D. 70, but he's given an answer to his disciples when they say, where, Lord? When he says, one will be taken and the other left, one will be taken and the other left, they say, where, Lord? And he says, where the carcass is there, the eagles will be gathered together. I'll tell you what I think is going on there. I believe the statement, where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together, is actually a proverbial statement. I think it's something like when we would say, well, where there's smoke, there's fire,
mm-hmm.
you know, or a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, or something like that. I mean, if it's a proverbial statement, it applies to many different situations and might be said in many different situations.
Okay.
I think this proverb, this proverbial statement, comes from the book of Job, because when God is speaking to Job, he talks about the eagles, and he says to Job, where the dead are, there her young are gathered. And I don't remember the verse number, but I believe it's the last verse. Oh, yeah, here it is. Here it is. It's in Job 39. And it's talking about the eagle. And it says in Job 39:30, it says, it's, that is the eagles, young ones, suck up the blood, and where the slain are, there it is. That is, where the slain people are, there's the eagles gathered. And I think that this statement became sort of a proverbial statement that applies in many situations. It, with reference to 70 A.D. in Matthew 24, verse 28, I think it means if Jerusalem has become a corpse, then we can expect the eagles to swoop down upon it, the Romans and their, you know, their eagle standards and so forth that they bring down. So I think he would see that as applicable there.
Okay,
but then in Luke 17... if I'm correct, which I might not be, but if I'm correct, he's talking about the second coming. And he says, two men will be sleeping in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be women will be working at a mill, one will be taken and the other left. And the disciples say, where, Lord? That is, where will they be taken? And his answer is, where the eagles are, or where the corpses are, there the eagles will be gathered. Now, again, it's sort of like saying where there's smoke, there's fire, or some other proverbial saying like that. But in this case, I believe what he's saying is, well, when they're taken, they're corpses. And therefore, you really want to know where they are, look for the eagles, look for the vultures.
Hmm.
So I see that he's saying, he uses the same proverb of both events, in my opinion. Now, there's other ways to see that. And I've known people who've certainly thought that Matthew 17 was also about 70 A.D.
Hmm.
But I've just had trouble seeing it that way. That doesn't mean I'm right. It just means I've had trouble seeing it that way.
Great. I appreciate your thoughts on that. Thanks very much, Steve.
Okay, Walt. It's good talking to you. God bless you.
Okay, bye now.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Jane from Las Vegas next. Get a lot of calls from Las Vegas, including another after her. And if you're not from Las Vegas, or if you are, you can still call The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jane, are you there?
Hello?
Yes, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Jane or James?
It says Jane on my screen.
Okay, Jane. Hi, how are you? God bless you.
Thank you.
I just wanted to let you know a couple of comments in the name of Jesus is that I just got back from living 3 years in Chile, South America.
Uh-huh.
And I was there during the earthquake about a year, a little over a year ago or whatever it was. And I just wanted to tell you that God is alive everywhere. I am so glad to be back. I am so glad to be back and to hear again KKVD Radio 1060 AM because it's bringing me a lot of strength in the Lord again. I had to make a decision to come back. I had met somebody down there, but it didn't work out for me. So I'm kind of a brokenhearted person right now, but I'm telling you that just hearing you guys and being able to pick up on the different programs on 1060, especially yours, and when I listen to it at this time in the afternoon, I am really grateful to God for having you there, because it's not everywhere that you travel that you find Christian radio. You may
That's
find
true.
Christian churches.
That's true. Yeah, they don't have Christian radio in a lot of countries.
I just want to thank the Lord that, you know, when I got here, I was really, you know, feeling bad. But I said, no, I've got to go on. I've got to go on for the Lord. And I started listening to your program and several others, and even late into the night. And it's just, I thank God so much that I'm here in the U.S. of A., that we have Christian radio that help people. And just to let the Americans know that, praise God, because, you know, God is alive, God is good, and we need to support each other. And
well, amen. You know, and you know what, Christian live Christian talk radio is sort of like a fellowship, you know. You kind of get to know the people who call in, at least I do, at least when they're repeat callers. And it is kind of like feeling like you're among brethren sometimes. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry about your heartbreak, but I'm glad you made it safely back to this country and that you're benefiting from Christian radio here in Las Vegas. We're going to talk next to Melissa from Las Vegas also. Melissa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you? I've been listening to you for a long time, but I'm a little nervous.
Oh, that's okay. Don't be nervous.
Okay. I have, like, Catholics and Mormons come into my door all the time, but they cannot answer this question. I said it to them. I am Christian, and I go, what? You tell me, and you go back to your whoever, pastor, whatever you call it in the Mormon temple, but why is it my father, we have the same father but different moms, but my brother got married a few months ago, but we weren't good enough to go into the temple to watch him get married. But if it wasn't for my father bringing him into this world, which is God's child too, why do they exclude us from going into the temple when we're blood to my brother?
Okay, well that's just a Mormon policy. Well, right, but you're not asking the right person because I'm not a Mormon and I can't answer for them. I mean, if they have a talk show, maybe you should call and ask them that. I actually don't have any answer for you. I don't know why they – I don't think it's
crazy?
Right. What's that?
I said it's not right, is it?
Well, I don't think it's right. No, I don't think it's right. But, you know, I don't try to use this talk show to talk about people who aren't here. If there's a Mormon on here with me as a co-host and you could ask him or her – that we might get that across. But, yeah, I can't answer for that. That's just part of the Mormon policies. And I frankly don't think people should be members of the Mormon Church. I don't think it's a correct religion. But if they are, then they're going to probably live by the Mormon policies. And that would include getting married in a temple and having your non-Mormon relatives excluded. Doesn't sound like a good thing to me. I agree with you. Let's talk to Robert from Portland, Oregon next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My pleasure. Steve, I was reading Proverbs 26 yesterday, and there are two consecutive verses
that contradict each other.
Yeah, it almost seemed like it. I just
answer a fool according to his folly and do not answer a fool according to his folly, right?
Yeah.
Well, that bothers some people.
I know, and I'm trying to wrap my mind around it, and I know that the end of it kind of tells it, but I was hoping that you would explain it a little better, and could I take the answer off the air and listen to you on the radio?
Sure. I appreciate your call, Robert.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, bye now. Yeah, this is a classic problem. In Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, obviously, the first of these proverbs advises you not to answer a fool according to his own folly. And the second one tells you to do so. And this seems very clearly like a contradiction. Now, some people might think that's a flaw in the Bible, but they'd have to explain how it was that Solomon, the wisest man in the world, could have made the mistake of contradicting himself in the space of two consecutive verses. It seems like he's a little wiser than that. I mean, if you and I can see that those things seem to be in tension with each other, then I think Solomon could see it too. So rather than think this is a flaw, we better figure out what the wisest man in the world had in mind when he said this way. Now, the first thing I'd want to say is that when you read Proverbs, you're reading what's called wisdom literature. Now, some people just look at every part of the Bible just the same and just figure, well, it's the Word of God, so it's, I just take it all the same. Well, it is the Word of God, but God spoke through different literary forms. For example, Jesus spoke through parables sometimes. Parables are not true stories. They're stories that are made up to illustrate something. He spoke through symbolic visions in the book of Revelation and in some of the prophets. He spoke in ordinary narrative history in some cases. He also spoke through what's called wisdom literature. This is a whole genre of Hebrew literature. The book of Job, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they are all what we call wisdom literature. And there are other portions of the prophets and even of the New Testament that are properly called wisdom literature. Now, when we talk about wisdom literature, we have to realize that God was speaking through a genre which the Jews commonly used for communication and teaching. And wisdom literature is not the same thing as prophecy. It's not the same thing as law. For example, when he says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly," it's not like that should be added to the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not do so." It's not God making a law against it. Proverbs are advice. That's what wisdom is. You go to the Proverbs to seek wise counsel, wise advice. That's what the Proverbs provide, good advice. Now the advice is not always universally applicable. And sometimes, advice is connected with a result. Like if you do this, this will happen. But that's not always universally true either. And Solomon knew that. He didn't expect to be understood in an absolute way. For example, when he says, "The hand of the diligent will be made rich, but the sluggard shall be in poverty." Well, usually that's true. That's typically true. Being rich is a natural result of working hard, and being poor is a typical result of not working hard. But it's not always true. Sometimes a very diligent man may live in a country that's in a horrible economic shape, and he may never be rich. And a man who's a sluggard might inherit, might win the jackpot and be rich. So, in other words, the Proverbs, when they say these things, they're speaking about generalities, and they're basically saying this is the wise course. This is the recommended course towards certain ends. You want to be rich? Work hard. You want to be poor? Then just sleep in. That's, it's advice. It's observational wisdom. It's not universal truths, but it is generalities. Similarly, in Proverbs 15:1, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife." Well, does a soft answer always cause somebody's wrath to go away? No. Sometimes you can speak softly and someone will keep yelling at you, keep angry at you. But generally speaking, if you're trying to diffuse someone's anger, a soft answer is the way to go. So what Proverbs are trying to tell you is what is the wise and advisable way to live and to respond to people and to, you know, seek certain results. If you want certain results, you'd be wise to do it this way and foolish to do something different than that. Now, when we come to Proverbs like the ones we're looking at in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, do not answer a fool according to his folly, verse 4. Then answer a fool according to his folly, verse 5, make it very clear that neither of these instructions are universal. What it's saying, and what it's saying, I think, rather intentionally, is there are times when there can be an argument made for answering a fool according to his folly. And there are times when it would be inadvisable. And he tells us exactly what those times are. He says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. That is, if a man is speaking foolishly and you imitate him in order to, I don't know, to counter him or to confront him, then you look as foolish as he does. And that's, you end up, it's counterproductive. It's not the wise thing to do. On the other hand, there are times when you should answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That is, there are times when if you, in a sense, imitate his foolishness, if the setting is such that it will have this impact, it may show him the silliness of what he's doing. Sometimes when someone says something really stupid and you repeat it back to them, they realize, oh, that was stupid, wasn't it? There are times when answering a fool according to his folly would get a good result, correcting him. Other times, it'll just make you look worse. And so, although, see, each of these proverbs are a standalone proverb, but these two are placed right next to each other for the very purpose of showing that that these proverbs are not absolute. There are times when it may be right to answer a fool according to his folly, and there's times when you really shouldn't, and it tells why. And so the purpose of the proverbs is not to give us a rule book. This is not a list of laws or rules or promises even. What it is a wise man who's made many wise observations about how the world works, how relationships work, how people act, how people react, and so forth. He's giving counsel to his son about how to behave and how to relate and so forth and how to speak. And what he's giving is not some kind of a divine mandate. What he's given is, as it were, inspired wisdom. And wisdom is different than law. You know, for example, Paul, when he's talking about whether people should get married or not, he says, I don't have any commandment from the Lord about this. I can't give you any commandments about this. But if you're single, I could give you my advice. He says, I can give you my counsel. He can say, I think your life will be less complicated if you stay single. Okay? So what's Paul doing there? He specifically says he's not giving a command. What is he giving? He's giving his insights. He's giving his wisdom, his counsel in the matter. There's a difference, and you find both in the Bible in different contexts. You find commands, and you find advice. The Proverbs have advice, the advice of the father to his son. You know, the Sermon on the Mount has commands. The Law of Moses has commands. This is a different kind of thing than just advice. So I think these two proverbs that seem to advise exactly contrary behavior, each of them put right next to each other, are there to illustrate that what is appropriate in some cases and what is wise in some cases, if the setting is somewhat different, is unwise to do. And so you got to keep track of, you know, the situation and not just apply a wooden rule to how you deal with a person who's speaking foolishly. That's what I think about these verses. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm hitting the wrong button again. There we go, got the right one.
There you are. Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah, I heard you call up and talk to Bear McGuire on KSCO the other day.
That was interesting. That was he had quite a story to tell.
He did. Yeah, I heard him. But what's up with you today?
Anyway, I was thinking, you know, the whole thing about taking something on faith, and of course Christians believe that Jesus was Lord and Savior, and not just take it on faith. That's in fact the essence of the whole Christian way, is maintaining that belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for one's sins and
mm-hmm.
so forth.
Yeah.
And in some of the, I know in Buddhism, is the reason, the thinking things out, you know, with discriminating.
But that's going by faith, too. That's putting your faith in reason. That's assuming that reason will lead you to the right truth. Now, that's putting faith in reason, because you don't know for sure that reason will. It just seems like it will.
It just seems that that's all that one has to work with. And where I was going with this, I know somewhere, I don't remember the passage, I'm sure you do, it says something along the line, those who have seen, that's very good, but better those who have not seen.
Yeah, that's what Jesus said that to Thomas when Thomas had doubted that he had risen from the dead. And then he saw him and he believed. And Jesus said, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe.
And that's a little bit hard to fathom. I mean, I guess it has to do with trust.
Well, it does. That's what faith is. Faith is trust. I mean, we accept everything we know on faith. So I don't know why we'd make any exception in our religious beliefs. We accept all history by faith. All historical statements that we think we know, we accept them by faith. All scientific statements that we have not experimented with ourselves in the laboratory and have not proven, we accept them on faith. We accept what our friends say on faith. If they tell us what they were doing 5 minutes ago or an hour ago, we believe them or not, depending on whether they seem trustworthy. But if we do believe them, it's by faith. We trust them. Yeah, faith is trust. And so when Christianity is based on having faith in God, it means trusting God, trusting what God says, trusting His character. Just like you would trust a friend who told you, you know, what he did yesterday. Well, if he's an honest fellow, then you believe him. And if you don't believe him, then you're totally ignorant of what he did yesterday, because you can't know any other way than by faith. See, that's it. If there's a country you have never been to, but you believe it's there, you believe it by faith. If there's an event you hear about but you didn't see, and you think it happened, then you take that by faith. Faith is the only way we know anything. Even when in your Buddhism you say, well, we'll go by reason. Well, that's suggesting that I trust that reason will guide me correctly. But I don't know that it will, so I just put my faith in reason. Everything even if you say, well, I saw it, and therefore I know it's true. Well, then you're putting your faith in your sight. You believe in your eyes. But what if your eyes deceive you? See, there's only one thing that can never deceive you, and that is God, because He cannot lie. And therefore, if God communicates to us and we believe Him, we are in the most stable of all belief systems there is, because we're believing someone who can never lie. Even our eyes can lie. Our reasoning can be flawed. The testimony of our friends can be shaded or could be deceiving. A history book can be mistaken. But if God says something, then that's trustworthy.
But Steve, even the Christians of different streams, because I know that there's different theologies and so forth, different denominations, they will employ reason to try and determine the exact nature of a particular statement of Christ or particular biblical.
Oh yeah, I'm not against reason.
Yeah.
I'm very reasonable.
Yeah,
I'm in favor of being reasonable. Like yourself, I trust reason too, but I think reason is very reasonable, you know, but reason is only helpful if we have proper premises to work from. You know, a perfectly logical argument can reach a wrong conclusion if you start with the wrong premises. Start with the wrong premises and use perfect logic, you reach a wrong conclusion. And so the question is, you know, how can I trust reason without knowing where to start my inquiry? What are the premises I'll work from?
Yeah, and obviously different different people and different teachers have approached that in different ways. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I only have about 2 or 3 minutes left. I have another call to take, but is that what you wanted to bring up?
That was the basic point today, and then I might have more to say about that in the future, but that'll be it for now.
Okay, Michael. Good
all
talk
right,
to you.
Thank you. Thank
all right. Have a good day. Okay, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas. Another caller from Las Vegas. Hi, Ernest. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Not to put you on the spot, how many covenants were there?
Well, I'd have to count them up. I mean, some people say there's only one covenant of grace that's developed through several covenantal revelations. I mean, some say there was a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. Though there's no mention in the Bible of a covenant he made, there's a command he gave them with consequences.
I'm referring to starting from the Sinai.
Well, if you start with the Sinai covenant, if you mean covenants by which God defines who his people are,
correct.
There's two. There's
okay.
Two. Yeah.
I didn't have it in front of me. All right, God bless. Enjoy your program, sir.
Okay, that's all you want to know, huh?
Yeah.
All right. Bye now. Yeah, a covenant is an agreement that God makes between himself and other people, but not all the covenants determine who will be God's people and who will not. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that Abrahamic covenant, determined which people God would use to bless all the nations. And then he made a covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel when they came out of Egypt, and he gave them permission. He gave them the privilege, conditionally, of being his people, the ones through whom this blessing would come to the world. But he stated very strong conditions on it. They had to keep his covenant and obey his voice and so forth. They didn't. And then he made a covenant with David. And that covenant with David was that David's offspring would have a kingdom that lasts forever. And, of course, that is fulfilled. Jesus is the king who is the son of David, who is reigning and will reign forever. And then there's what we call the new covenant that Jesus made with his disciples in the upper room and with us when we come into it. It's the covenant of faith in Christ. And those are the primary covenants. The Bible talks about a covenant God made with Noah. And that covenant was simply, and with all the people who came off the ark, that he would never flood the earth again. But the principal covenants that seem to affect us the most are the Abrahamic covenant, and then this Sinaitic covenant and this new covenant, especially the new covenant, because the new covenant, the Bible says, has replaced the one that God made at Sinai. And therefore, the covenant God made at Sinai is not really relevant anymore to defining who God's people are. But the new covenant is. And that means you have to be in Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you're one of God's people. If you're not a believer in Christ, then it remains for you to become one of God's people. And he invites anyone to do so. All you have to do is repent of having been a rebel against your king. Jesus is the king. God has made him king. He is the king of kings. And if you've been a rebel against him, then repenting of that and turning to submit to him and putting your trust in him is what it means to become one of God's people and having an eternal destiny to reign with him. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And we are a daily broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon weekdays. We are listener-supported. We pay for the radio time. Big, big, big bucks. We have no sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. And we just ask the Lord to provide for us to stay on the air, and he has done so thus far. He usually does so through people like you, and if you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. By the way, you can go to our website for lots of free resources, or you can donate from there if you want to. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.